has blessed us and He's given us an awesome salvation. He's given us an opportunity, as the song earlier said, to be His child. He's pulled us out of the lowest depths of depravity, according to the Scripture. And all our righteousness, the Bible says, is as what? Filthy rags. In other words, the best you can do, if you were the best person on earth, looks like filthy rags to God. And again, we have to understand that in order to understand the greatness and goodness of God in our salvation. I'm going to ask the men to come forward if they will. And you're going to take a quiz for a few moments. How many of you love quizzes? Oh man, I can tell we've got some teachers here. They're all about it. Teachers are all about quizzes, and then the rest of you are those that didn't like quizzes. I liked quizzes if I was prepared. What I always hated was when we walked in and the teacher had given a reading assignment and you didn't quite get to it. How many of you have had that happen? You tried, it wasn't a problem, you tried. And then all of a sudden the teacher says, we're going to have a pop quiz. Okay, yeah, you've been there. So we're going to do that today a little further this morning. But I want you to understand there's a real movement today amongst a lot of folks to get away from understanding basic doctrine. We've talked about that. And a lot of the churches, I've actually heard them say more or less with almost an attitude that would really shock you, but things such as, well, doctrine be cursed. We don't need doctrine. We need to understand how to experience our Christianity and experience what is important. Doctrine isn't important. Well, the problem is, as most of you know, doctrine is basic teaching. It's basic understanding. It's a foundation for everything else. That's what the word doctrine means, is teaching, or with the idea of it being something that doesn't change. It's something that's true. It's always true. And it's the very basis of everything. And without a foundation, if you were to begin to build any kind of a building, you understand that immediately, and maybe some of you have lived in a place that didn't have a good foundation, and for that reason you had walls that began to creak and move and different things that began to happen. And of course the Bible gives us a story about the man that built his house upon the rock and the house stood firm. A man built his house upon the sand and the sand collapsed in the bad weather as it came. In the same idea, doctrine is a foundation. Doctrine is what we build everything on. Now, the difficulty is a lot of people, or the misguided truth is that doctrine is boring or negative, and therefore that's why we don't want to have old, dry doctrine. We need some life where we can get up and down and shout and scream and run all over the place and have a great time. And there's nothing wrong with that if that's what you want to do, as long as you base it on the right thing. If it's based on solid teaching and a solid foundation, I don't have a problem with you running up and down or shouting or whatever you want to do. But a lot of people just shout and run up and down, and then when you ask them why, they're not quite sure. They just realized that everybody else was, or something got said that made them feel kind of good. And so that was the basis of, they lose their way. How many of you think cults probably come from false teaching due to the fact there wasn't sound doctrine? And that's where the basis of it, you say, well, why do these people over here believe this? And why do those people over there believe that? And why do these people over here believe this? Well, the reason is they've gotten away from the Word of God. If what you're believing is not in here, this is the only thing that God has said He wrote. It's the Bible. It's the only book He said He wrote. A lot of orders say, well, somebody that was really important, that was really smart, and then when that kind of thing starts, of course, we need to realize we're in dangerous, 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 dangerous territory. Breathe. That's what the word inspired means. God breathed. He only breathes the Word of God. The Bible was written by 40. So you have 40 different writers who were part of the Word of God. In the Old Testament, how many books are there? 39. How many in the New Testament? 27. Okay. 39, 27. You add that together, and if your math is right, you'll come up with 66 books. And so we have 66 books in the Bible, all 66 books, again, inspired by God. God breathed into the minds of the writers what he wanted them to write. And as we look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, we find God saying that that's where he tells us he inspired the word, and that every word of God is inspired, and that means God breathed. And so God gave us that. The interesting thing is, you've got 40 different writers over a period of 12 to 1500 years, and yet the Bible works together perfectly and harmoniously so that there is no contradiction and no error. Now find another book where you have that same the same thing in another book, where you find no error whatsoever, especially if there's multiple writers. Usually if you have 10 writers, how many different opinions do you have? 10. Okay, you have 10 different thoughts, 10 different ideas. In the Word of God, again, we find that that's not the case. In the Word of God, every word is true, every word is right, every word is pure and perfect. Now, scared me to death. Good. This somebody either set this on purpose or something, but it's already at 10 till 12. And I was already concerned, and then to look down and see that, I just about lost me there. Okay. I do have a second thing to look at, though, so you're okay. I'll try to look at it sometime. Anyway, as we stop and think of the Word of God, then we realize the magnitude of work that God put into it so that it's exactly perfect. It tells us what it wants to tell us. And that's why when you read it, you can read it and take it as it is. We talk about literal interpretation of the Word of God. In other words, we don't say, well, this means this, and this means this, and this means this. We've got a lot of liberals today that want to take the truths of the Bible and change them so that they mean what they want them to say rather than what the Bible truly says. So we take the Bible just exactly as it is for what it says, because that's the truth that it gives us. And the amazing thing is, it tells us of an awesome God who loves us. It tells us of a God who was so great that he created everything that's around us, that he, in times past, before the foundation of the world, designed a perfect salvation, because he knew when he created man, before he ever created him, that man would turn against him. You say, well, why did he create him? And there, of course, could be a lot of question there, but the thing that we understand is God wanted to love people. He wanted a people to love him. He wasn't missing anything. God is perfect in himself. He doesn't need us. Yet he wanted to love a people. He wanted a people to love him. He wanted a people to spend eternity with him. He wanted to have a man that loved him and just loved him for the sake of loving him. And that's why he placed Adam and Eve in the garden where everything was perfect and true. Yet he gave man a choice. And you always want to remember that. The very first couple had a choice. They had a choice. Now, if we were to say they didn't have a choice, it would mean that God made them, put them in the garden, and then made them sin, didn't he? That can't happen. Can't be, because that wouldn't fit the rest of the nature of God as we know him. So we know God placed Adam and Eve in the garden. He gave them a free will. He gave them a choice. And, of course, Eve was deceived. She bought the lie of Satan, and then she convinced Adam with her to take the apple and to eat it. The Bible tells us Adam was cognizant of what he was doing. He understood clearly what he was doing when he ate the apple. Eve still was deceived, believing what Satan said, that she was going to become like a god and become wise, knowing good and evil. Now, that was a true statement, wasn't it? Because she knew good, but now she's going to know evil. And so there's a point where that part of it was true, and sadly, sin came upon mankind. At that point, man was separated from God. God can only accept and have fellowship with that which is totally sinless or righteous. And so sin came upon all mankind, the scripture tells us. And as sin came upon mankind, it separated us from God once and for all. In other words, there is no hope, because the Bible tells us all our righteousness, as we said earlier, is as filthy rags. There wasn't anything that we could do whatsoever to be saved on our own. Every one of you today, if you started out as soon as you really understood what life was all about, and you tried to do good every day, I'm going to do something good every day from this point on, and you tried to do that, you still wouldn't become righteous. Why? Because you were born in sin. Why? Because Adam sinned, and because of that, sin was passed on to all men. And so you're born in sin. How many of you taught your baby to throw a temper tantrum? How many of you taught them to lie? How many of you taught them to take something that wasn't theirs? And all of us, our children, and we are so enamored by them as that little baby in the crib, but it doesn't take us long to realize humanity also brought with it the sin nature, and actions and attitudes begin to come out of them that we have to correct. And if they were born in perfection, if you would understand, that wouldn't be the case. But instead, they were born in sin, and for that reason, sin is in their life, and they're going to remain a sinner until some point comes along when they understand their sin, and then they see the gracious work of God in bringing about our salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, a lot of this is simple. It is, but sometimes we have to be reminded in order to get back to the awe and wonder of what God has accomplished in us in our salvation. And so as we see what God accomplished then by sending Christ, and then we in our sinful state have the opportunity as we're drawn by the Holy Spirit. Again, the Bible says no man seeks after God. And so we realize unless God is pulling me toward himself, there is no reason for me to seek him. Why? Because I have a sinful nature and I'm sinful. Now, there's a point where I get to that drawing, in the midst of that drawing, where I have to make a choice. I'm either going to go ahead and accept the wonderful offer that God has given me of salvation and the gift that he's offered me, or I'm going to turn my back and reject it and turn away from him. And God, throughout Scripture, speaks of this and speaks about the fact we see the nation of Israel as he brought them to a certain point. He blessed them. He took care of them. And then still they would turn their backs and walk away from him. We see in the New Testament where men who were claimed to be believers, the Bible says they went out from us because they never were really of us. In other words, they had all the information. They were right there. But then they still turned and turned their backs against God and turned back into sin. And for that reason, they actually will have to accept the judgment that God has prepared for the devil and his angels, that judgment called hell, where the Bible tells us there's an everlasting fire that burns forever and ever. The Lord Jesus talked more about hell than he did about heaven. And again, we understand how horrible hell is because we see what a tremendous sacrifice God had to bring about for us in order to keep us from going there. We see what the Lord Jesus went through, and we, with the evangelist here, if you were here when he described the crucifixion, some were shocked as they were listening. But again, as he described the crucifixion, and as we describe it, usually each year at least once, we go through it at Easter time, and it's mentioned different times, but as we think of how horrible the crucifixion is, we're reminded the Lord Jesus had to go through that in order to remove our sin so that we might be able to spend eternity with God. And so it shows us the horror of sin, and it also shows us the horror of eternal judgment for those who do not trust the Lord Jesus as their Savior. Now, a loving God wouldn't send anybody there, someone says. A loving God doesn't send anybody there. A loving God provided a way not to go there. Sadly, people reject that, though, and because of that, they find themselves lost for eternity. Now, these words, as you look at them today, are special words, the words that the Bible uses as we talk about the saving work of God. We see a God bringing about our salvation, a plan from before the foundation of the world, it tells us in Ephesians chapter 1. It was a plan that God had worked out because, and when we say God worked it out, that means God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit in the Trinity in fellowship worked out this plan before the world was ever created, which is amazing when you think about it. And God in doing that made it possible then for mankind to again regain that fellowship that he lost when Adam and Eve sinned and brought mankind under sin. Now there's that opportunity to again be restored in that fellowship. As we see that, we begin to think, sometimes we just say, well, Jesus did this and now I'm saved. And that's true. There's a great truth to that. And fortunately, you can know that you're saved or trust the Lord before you understand all that took place. But the more we understand about it, the greater our salvation becomes, and we realize how perfect, how wonderful God is in meeting every part. If there's a way in our verbiage today to try to share this, we would say God dotted every I and crossed every T. In other words, everything that needed to be done in order for us to be perfectly saved, he did. And that is something that should cause us to be in awe of our salvation and then to live out our salvation with joy and excitement, understanding all that God has accomplished. As we think of the saving work of God, there's a few verses I want you to look at. First of all, Psalm 103:12, it says, as far as the east is from the west, so far he removed our transgressions from us. So when God removes your sin, how thoroughly does he remove your sin? As you think of that, as far as the east is from the west. Now, if you go east, will you ever start going west again? If you go west, will you ever start going east? No, you will always be going east. Why didn't he say no, as far as the north is from the south? If you go north and you get to the top, when you start going down, you're going south. Okay? And so that wouldn't be a complete salvation, was it? Would it? But east from the west, again, he's using an illustration here to show us it's completely removed once and for all. Amen? Completely moved once and for all. Second, look at Isaiah 38:17. But you have lovingly delivered my soul from the pit of corruption, for you have cast all my sins behind your back. Now again, the picture here is, if everything is behind your back, you don't what? You don't see it. In other words, the sin is put behind. It's put away so that it cannot be seen. You say, well, he can turn around. The idea is, as interesting as it is, the idea is the sin stays behind his back, so no matter which way he turns, it's always behind him. He does not see it. And again, our sins have been removed that thoroughly. The next verse, Jeremiah 31:34, says, no more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. And so again, God showing us he forgives our iniquity and then he does not remember our sin anymore. It's important for us again to grasp that thought. He doesn't forget it. I've heard people say God forgets our sin. We don't want to say he forgets our sin. I've forgotten some things, sometimes a lot of things. I've forgotten some things, but what can I do? What might happen one day? I might remember. Yeah, and when my wife said, I told you such and such, and I said, well, no, you didn't. I don't remember that. Well, then after a little bit, I remember. She encourages me to remember. You remember when I said, da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da? Oh, yeah. Well, I said, and then it's like, oh, yeah, you did say that. Okay, I can remember that. And so God might remember if he forgets. But it says he chooses not to remember. He chooses to put those sins behind us when we come through the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. And so as you grasp those things, again, it's important to understand our sin is thoroughly forgiven. Our sin is forgiven past, present, and future. When you trust the Lord Jesus Christ, all of your sin is completely expunged, taken away, completely cleansed. You have no more what? Shh, want to say that quiet. It's kind of scary. You have no more. You have no more. Thank you. Sin. Sin is completely washed away. Now, I've had someone say, well, if it's completely washed away, then why would I ever need to pray on a daily basis for forgiveness of sins? And you notice the difference. Sin is a term regarding all sin. Sins are individual things that we commit each day, and we all know there are things that we do, we say, we don't say, we think, or we act in ways that are sinful. And you say, well, if that was forgiven, why do I need to ask forgiveness? There's that point of cleansing in relationship in order to be able to talk to the Lord. The best picture I can give you is when my kids were younger, my boys were younger, if I walked into the living room and I said to them, I'm going to be gone 2 hours, I want you to mow the yard while I'm gone. Okay, and I come back 2 hours later, and whichever one I was speaking to is still laying there on a couch asleep and hasn't moved. They have, in that moment, they have rebelled against me. They have sinned against me because they didn't do what I told them to do. Now, there would be a couple sources of action that would take place. One, they would say, oh my goodness, I fell asleep after you left. Would you forgive me? I'll run out and mow the yard right now. Okay, in normal conditions, that would be fine. And what would that restore? Fellowship. It'd restore fellowship. In other words, fellowship was broken there for a moment, but then fellowship was restored. Now notice, at any point during that time, were they no longer my son? No, they're still my son. They're still 100% my son, and the family relationship's still 100% intact. There's nothing changed. It's just that there's broken fellowship due to sin that came in between. Now, if they laid there and said, well, I just decided I'm not going to mow the yard. I don't know about your house. But there would have to be some action taken place in order to bring about a desire to go ahead and mow the yard. Something would have to take place. And so it might, in some cases, with some kids, and you know how this is with kids that are in your home, with some kids, you say just say something, it's enough to get them moving. Other kids, it's like you have to take, you know, a little more action. It has to be a little more action in getting them to go out and do that thing that you've accomplished. Now, God, in the same way, tells us in Hebrews chapter 12, He's a loving heavenly Father, and He says He's a perfect Father. And so for that reason, sometimes there has to be educational training in our lives. The Bible uses the term chastisement, and we often think of a bullwhip. But actually what the term means, this term chastisement, actually means whatever is necessary to bring about the proper learning that needs to be learned. And so again, it can be anything from something small to whatever God takes to get us back on track and to get us back in fellowship with Him. But at no point in that situation are we no longer His child. We're always His child through that entire circumstance and all that goes on there. Now, understanding that, the saving work of God, which is accomplished the moment one believes, includes various phases of God's gracious work. And that's these terms that we are looking at and that you had a sheet there to work with. I've got some scripture references here. If you've got a piece of paper or a pencil, I hope you had one. I forgot to check. I was going to check pencil or pen or whatever as you look at these. But you can write down the verses next to them as we go through them to, again, understand these basic words that describe what took place when we were born again. Amazing things that God accomplished. That first one that we have there, redemption. And if you were to look at your sheet, which one of those would have been the right answer? Okay, to what? To buy back, okay? To buy back by a payment or a ransom. To buy back by a payment or a ransom. In other words, what did God have to buy us back from Satan? No. What happened was when Adam and Eve sinned, they came under the curse of sin. And the Bible tells us in the book of Galatians that we're under the curse of the sin, we're under the curse of the law, because the law sets forth the righteousness of God. And once we sin, we step out from under the graciousness and goodness of God and the holiness of God, and we step under the curse of the law. And the curse of the law was in mind there from the beginning, because all the law does is expresses the righteousness of God. And so in that, we stepped out from under the righteousness of God, and now we're under the curse of sin. And so we had to be bought back from that, out from under that curse that had been placed upon us. And so the Lord Jesus, when he died on the cross, the Bible says we weren't bought with things like gold and silver and precious stones, but we were redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. And it gives us the idea, again, it has no value that can be placed to it. It's more valuable than anything. The blood of Christ has cleansed us from sin. And the blood of Christ is what was paid as a ransom to set us free from the curse of sin and the curse of the law. And we were redeemed. We were bought back by Christ's work. Reconciliation. Again, the state of enmity and estrangement is replaced by one of peace and fellowship. I just kind of gave you a short definition there. Again, that may have been a difficult one for you. Hopefully you grasp that. But again, the state of enmity. The Bible tells us that as long as we are under the curse of sin, until we have trusted Christ, the Bible tells us that we're actually enemies of God. And God, sadly, is an enemy of ours. Now, I don't know about you, but what weapon do you plan on using in fighting God? We see a liberal world today, and many throughout our society, both in government and leadership places, that are trying to turn us away from the notion that we are a nation that was once founded upon godly principles and upon biblical principles, which, again, they're trying to rewrite history so that it doesn't show our founders based all of our foundation, both our legal system and every other part of our government, on biblical truths and biblical principles. And so what we'll do is we don't like that, so we'll just rewrite it and act like it didn't happen. And so kids' textbooks today, when you read them, all that's left out. There's none of that there whatsoever. Hoping that we can just turn everybody away. They are enemies, as it were, of God. They are angry about God being mentioned in anything. They're angry about the Bible being mentioned in anything. And sometimes we become overwhelmed and we say, what are we going to do? And we need to realize it's not our war, it's God's war. And God will win. God has already set forth the principles that are laid down, and his desire, of course, is that they would turn to him and be saved. But if not, one day they'll be judged forever in that place of judgment we referred to, hell, earlier, and they will be estranged from God throughout eternity. Praise God, through salvation, Jesus Christ reconciled us. In other words, we are no longer enemies with God. God's no longer an enemy with us. There's now peace between us, and we are able to walk right into his presence because we come through the name and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we see propitiation. Propitiation. Now, if you saw one there that said in the Old Testament it is synonymous with mercy seat, then you got it right. Propitiation. The idea, again, the turning away of wrath by an offering. After the high priest would offer the sacrifice at the Day of Atonement, he would take blood from that sacrifice and he would walk through the tabernacle proper and then go back to that curtain that was drawn across in front of the Ark of the Covenant. The Holy of Holies was in that small room, and the Ark of the Covenant was placed in there. In that ark were the commandments and manna, Aaron's rod that budded, were all in there. But the commandments were the important part when it came to the sacrifice. And the high priest, after offering a sacrifice for himself, the book of Hebrews tells us, then he would enter the Holy of Holies and he would take that blood and sprinkle it on the top of the mercy seat. And mercy, again, not receiving what we deserve is what the word mercy means. As that took place, the high priest sprinkling the blood, then God, for the nation of Israel, looked at the commandments, but when he saw the commandments, he was looking at them through the blood, through the offering that had taken place, and he removed his judgment for that time from Israel. Their sin was forgiven as they followed exactly what he said. This was done in faith, believing that one day the perfect sacrifice would come, who would be Jesus Christ. And so that mercy seat, that peace that was brought due to the sacrifice that was offered and the blood that was sprinkled, that's what that term propitiation means. God, in other words, through a sacrifice, forgave and cleansed our sins and became, again, not our enemy, but now we are at peace with God and God's at peace with us. And then we see the word forgiveness. And again, as you think of the word forgiveness, sometimes it's almost hard to define. But what happens is there is an action that takes place against someone. And in the heart of the individual who was offended, there is that feeling of offense and anger at the other individual for the offense that was done against them. And so there can be emotional hurt, there can be anger, there can be, if carried out in the world as far as people are concerned, bitterness can arise, all of those things. And so the Bible tells us that God forgives us. In other words, he sends away that judgment or that anger or that feeling. He puts it away, he puts it far from him, and he lets go of that and then opens himself so that we can be saved and so that we can believe him. He forgives us. He cleanses us. And as we said, he puts it as far away as he can behind his back, as far as the east is from the west. Forgiveness takes place. Now, what's the Bible tell us? It says you as believers need to forgive even as Christ forgave you. Ephesians 4:32. In other words, just as God, even while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So God had He'd forgiven us, but it isn't appropriated until I receive it. And so God's forgiven, but until I ask for forgiveness and receive it, it's not appropriated. And so I need to understand God's forgiveness is there. I need to have that same spirit of forgiveness, willing to forgive, even if someone hasn't asked me for forgiveness, so that it doesn't destroy me personally as a human being, but God's forgiveness is perfect and righteous and complete. And then we see the word regeneration, an inner recreating of fallen human nature by the gracious sovereign action of the Holy Spirit. Okay, another simple way to say that's to be born again. Born again, where God takes your old nature that has a dead spirit. That spirit can't speak to God. It's a human spirit. It's a sinful spirit that's within us. And the best way to look at that spirit would be in reference to my personality, who I am, who is here, that part of me, that's speaking to you right now, that what you think of Glenn Ray, that's me, that's what I am, that's my spirit, and that is dead in its ability to speak to God. I can't talk to God until something has taken place where my sin is cleansed and I'm purified and I'm made right before God. I can't speak to him. My spirit has to be made alive. In that moment, the Bible tells us that I put my trust and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This word regeneration says I become a new man. I become a new person. Old things are passed away. All things are become new. I change inside. That spirit is made alive. You who are dead in trespasses passes and sins, the Bible tells in Ephesians 2, now he is made alive so that we can speak to God. My spirit becomes alive. My spirit becomes forgiven of sin, and my spirit then is able to communicate with the Holy Spirit. And that's where the Bible tells us in Romans 8:26 that the Spirit takes those things that are within us. He discerns those things within us. He takes them to God because we have that opening that's been made available by the blood of Christ that's cleansed us and redeemed us. And so we're regenerated. We're made alive. We're brand new inside as we trust the Lord Jesus Christ. Imputation. I love this word. Imputation. Imputation is where God... See, you don't need to leave yet anyway. It's raining. Okay. We're going to be done quick. If you... some of you may be able to understand this clearly. If you had zero in your checking account... Okay, anybody kind of got an idea what that's like? If you had zero in your checking account and you had a bills due that you couldn't pay and you're sitting there, you're realizing there's nothing I can do. I can't go get the money anywhere. I can't do anything. There's nothing. I'm stuck. I don't know what to do. And all of a sudden, one day, somebody called you and said, we just want to let you know $1 million has been placed in your checking account. All of a sudden, those bills that you had due, you would be able to what? Pay. You'd be able to pay, and not only pay them, but they'd be more than paid. Well, what that was, when you look at this term, it's got the idea of something being put to your account that you had nothing to do with whatsoever. And so God says your righteous account is not only bankrupt, but you're less than bankrupt. And what he does is takes his righteousness and puts it in your account so that now, as you stand before him, your account is not only up to date and full, but it's complete so that you have complete righteousness as you stand before God. Everything has been taken care of. Everything has been paid for. You are completely righteous and holy before God. His righteousness was imputed to your account. If you'll think of 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to become what? Sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So in other words, the Lord Jesus' righteousness was placed upon us, and our sin was placed upon him. And so imputation took place. Justification. Justification, a judicial act whereby God declares a repentant sinner righteous. God, the judge of all heaven, Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, God, the judge of all the universe, declares the moment I believe that Jesus Christ died in my place and I accept his gift of eternal life, the Bible says God takes his gavel and smacks it on the bar of heaven, as it were, and declares Glenn Ray is righteous. Isn't that great? That's justification. God justifies me. He cleanses anything that was against me is gone, and I'm completely right and righteous and holy before him. Sanctification, again, to set apart for God. Sanctification is in two parts, and I'm rushing through these a little bit. I understand we could do a sermon on each one, but I just kind of want us to have a grasp of these things. Sanctification means to be set apart. When I put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ, he sets me apart from the world and the lost sin that I was in and sets me apart to himself. Now, with that in mind, the scripture goes on to say, because I'm set apart to him, then I have a responsibility to live for him and to live for what would accomplish what he wants to accomplish in the world. And of course, the Bible tells us that's to live in a way that shows righteousness, to enjoy those things that he has provided for me and his goodness. Also, to be a witness before those who are lost around me. I am now set apart to God. I'm set apart from the world. I'm going to be different from the world. I'm not going to fit in anymore with those who are lost and condemned because my desires are different. My direction is different. Everything about my Christian life is different because God now has set me apart to Himself. I'm His possession. I'm His inheritance. And I will be able to spend eternity with Him forever. Now, there's a second part to sanctification, and that's the part where you're light right now living so that as things come into your life that shouldn't be there, and the Holy Spirit convicts you and says, you know, this shouldn't be in your life and this shouldn't be in your life, then you are willing to go before God and confess those things and set them apart so that they aren't things that would keep you from living in the way that you should. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 talks about setting aside those things that would keep us from living in a way that would honor the Lord so that we can run the race even as the Lord Jesus ran the race looking to the end of what He was going to accomplish, and we're to look toward Him in our run in the race. But setting aside things that would slow us down, that's being sanctified as we're living here on this earth. But He performs the perfect sanctification as He saves us. And then perfection, to be made complete or perfect in righteousness. And again, completely perfect in God's sight. I have a hard time. I have to think about that every day. I'm not perfect in anybody else's sight here on earth. All of us, as we look at ourselves, sometimes we see, when we should, we see areas where we're not perfect. Those around us see areas where we're not perfect. But because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ that I have accepted when I trusted Him as my Savior, all at once God sees me as completely perfect in His sight. And then glorification. This is the future and final work of God upon Christians, where He transforms our mortal physical bodies to eternal physical bodies, in which we will dwell with Him forever. In other words, there's that day, and we talked about it when we went through 1 Corinthians 15. We talked about the fact that when the Lord Jesus comes back, the Bible says at the rapture, He'll take believers to be with Him. If we're alive and still on the earth, He will instantly take us. If we're dead in the grave, He'll take them first, and we'll all be joined together. But this very body is what glorification is referring to. This very body that I have right here, right now, it is what? It's physical and it's mortal. Okay, mortal. And with mortality also means mortality ends in death. Okay, the mortality ends in death because the body is sinful. Okay? Okay, so this body is still in sin. And the big battle I have as a believer, and you guys, as we've talked about that in the past, the big battle I have as a believer is the fact my spirit is saved, and I have to bring, as Paul said, I have to bring my body under control or under subjection because it's not saved, and so it constantly craves those things that are not God things, and I have to constantly bring it under subjection. One day, though, and it's going to continue to wrinkle and continue to shrivel up as I get older, and then it's going to die. That's fun to look forward to, isn't it? And then it's going to be put into the grave, and then all the things will take place that take place there, and all of that, unless the Lord comes before that happens. But all that's going to happen. But then the body, Bible says one day God's going to take that body wherever it is, whatever has been done to it, and He's going to put it back together, only this time it will be a spiritual body that will live and dwell with Him forever and ever. Amen? And that's glorification, where we're going to be glorified. So God's going to accomplish this great work upon us. And again, in 1 Corinthians 15, there 42 through 44, He explains it perfectly, exactly what's going to happen. Well, as we think of these things, we realize this masterful work that God's accomplishing. And so, again, as we look at Scriptures, He says, because of the saving work of God, by it we are made qualified, according to Colossians 1:12, giving thanks to God the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. By it we are made accepted. God's saving work makes us accepted to the praise of the glory of His grace by which He has accepted us in the Beloved. By it we are made righteous in God. 2 Corinthians 5:21, again, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. By it we have become near, according to Ephesians 2:13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who are once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. By it we are made the sons of God, John 1:12, but as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name. By it we are made citizens of heaven, Philippians 3:20, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. By it we are made a new creation. Again, 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. By it we are made complete in Christ, Colossians 2:10, you who are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. By it we are made members of the family and household of God, Ephesians 2:19. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with saints and members of the household of God. By it we possess every spiritual blessing, according to Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We have a wonderful God. We have a wonderful salvation. And it's something that is amazing. We can spend years studying all the different aspects as God completed and perfectly met every requirement of righteousness, every requirement so that his human body met the need to pay for our human sin. Each thing was done just exactly as it needed to be done because of God's love for us and his desire to see you know him and desire for you to be his child and to live and to walk with him forever. Let's bow our heads together in prayer. Father, as we come before you, we praise you and thank you again. Some of these simple truths, some we know well, some we needed to be reminded of. But I pray this morning as we see our salvation, we'll realize what a work you did on our behalf. And then that will help us, again, give us impetus to say, with God accomplishing all of that for me, I need to live for him. I need to walk in a way that pleases him. I need to confess my sin and be in right fellowship with him. Or even, I need to be saved. I need to know him. As our heads are bowed, Lord, I pray as the Holy Spirit works in each heart, you accomplish a great work this morning as we remember your mighty power and amazing work on our behalf through the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. With our heads bowed and eyes closed, maybe you're here this morning. As I present these things, a lot of it was new to you. But you'd say, I can see how much God loves me and what he's accomplished on my behalf. And it's my desire to know him and to accept this gift that he has offered so freely for me in order to not only rescue me from an eternity in hell, but also to make it possible for me to live with him forever. And this morning, I want to trust him. I want to put my full faith in him for salvation. If that's the prayer of your heart this morning, no one's looking, but would you just say, that's my prayer. Would pray for me. Would you just lift your hand wherever you are? I want to be saved this morning. I want to know for sure I know that God. I want to know for sure I'm in the right relationship with him. Anyone? I need to trust Christ. Is there one this morning that would say, as I see this, there are things in my life that shouldn't be there, or I see areas where I've grown cold, and I desire this morning to again rebuild my fellowship with the Lord in a right way, and I want to serve him for all I'm worth. How many of you would say that this morning? Thank you. Father, you see each heart. You know each life. Lord, as we leave this place, we don't want to just come and say, well, we've heard some words. I pray that these words, again, would become deeply meaningful in all of our hearts, all of our lives, and we would have a desire to follow you and deliver you, and we would, Lord, again, be witnesses to those around us, giving them the good news because they don't know these things and they have no way of trusting you without someone telling them. How will they know without a preacher? How will they hear without a preacher unless someone shares? Help us to desire to be witnesses. Help us to desire to raise godly children that will walk and be a witness to those who are around them and replace those of us who will one day be gone from the scene. We need to have a mighty generation of young people who love you and who follow you. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you this morning for your attention. I pray that it was an encouragement and help to you. And tonight, again, we'll be watching number 8 in the DVD series already, number 8. And again, it'll be a really